Morning. It's good to be back again. You may not, may not know this, but this is the first Sunday in Advent. All right. After the happy parents learn that they're expecting and the big announcement has been made, the first question is, what shall we name him? What shall be your name? And that can actually precipitate a considerable amount of debate. There are whole books that are written about naming your children. Excuse me. I seem to be having a frog in my throat today. And names are important. A name of a child might signify a description of the child or the parent's aspiration for the child. In a former congregation, somebody named their son Rex, you know, which means king. So, you know, they had high hopes. There are traditions. There's family names, pressures for certain names. You are going to name him after the father, right? Or whatever. And so naming a business is no small matter. But you know, there was once some parents who had no difficulty naming their child at all. And that was because he had already been named. God himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read that the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So that was not an arbitrary choice, that name. It was significantly the name of a very famous ancestor of Jesus, who we know as Joshua. Now, Joshua was chosen by Moses to be his successor, to lead the children of Israel, whom Moses had brought out of Egypt, into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And Moses had prophetically changed that young man's name. His given name was Hoshea, which in Hebrew means he saves, but Moses changed the name to Jeshua, or as we say it, Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, to remind him and remind us that it's not God who saves, a man who saves, but God. And in the Greek, the language of the New Testament age, the name Joshua comes out as Jesus. Now, by looking back on one particular incident from the life of this great man, Joshua, back in the Old Testament, we actually get a tremendous amount of insight into the one who would follow him, the one who, for whom Joshua was really named, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, whose birth we celebrate, and this being the first week of Advent. So turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Joshua, if you will. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Excuse me. What I want you to see in this text of Scripture is Joshua both as judge and savior. But first we see him as judge, an instrument of God's judgment upon the Canaanite city of Jericho. Let's read from Joshua chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly to Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house. For they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the two men came to me, but I did not know where they were from and where they, and the gate, when it was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, and you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax in order, laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our lives, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and there hide 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of doors of your house, into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all the way and found nothing. And the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Amen. Well, when modern readers come to the book of Joshua, we're faced with a gigantic problem, because the entire book is dedicated to one chief purpose, to describing the Israelites' total destruction of all the Canaanite culture, their cities and people alike. They invade all of it and take it as an inheritance, and that by the specific command of God Almighty, a scorched earth warfare that might very well appear to be harsh and unjust, but it's not. It was a matter of justice, and God is nothing if not a God of justice. Let me explain. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, we're reminded there of that God made a covenant with his people Israel. And he did that even before they existed as a people, for he made it through their ancestor Abraham. He promised Abraham, who was living then as a foreigner in Canaan, that God was going to make a huge, great nation out of him, and he would be given all of that land, the land of Canaan, for his own, but not right away. He promised Abraham that it would be his, but not right away. Genesis 15:16. In the fourth generation of the descendants, your descendants will come back to here. And then he goes on to tell Abraham the reason for the delay. He says, for the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. Speaking to the Israelites later through Moses about how they were to drive the Israelites out of the land, God says in Deuteronomy 9, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, the Lord brought us here to take possession of this land because of our righteousness. No, it is an account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive you out, them out before you, to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the late Francis Schaeffer describes this principle of delayed justice using the familiar image of the cup of God's wrath being slowly filled by the wickedness of men. I think of this in a visual way, he writes. I imagine myself holding up a cup with water dripping into it. And the water does not come quickly, but as I keep holding the cup, gradually the water rises. And at a certain point, it flows over the brim. That's the principle of the judgment of God. Man is in revolt against God, and God waits in long suffering until every possibility of man's turning back is exhausted. But when the iniquity is full and the cup overflows, God's judgment comes. We see that principle illustrated for us in a number of places throughout the history of the world. At the flood, for example, we read that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. So God brought this great flood to destroy the earth. And when did that happen? It happened when the cup of iniquity was full and overflowing. We see it again in the case of the two wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, places that had become so utterly wicked and depraved and filled with pride and violence and meanness and sexual perversity that not even 10 people could be found anywhere within those cities, not even 10 who loved God. And finally, the cup was full and judgment came to those cities. And so also, when we come here to our text in Joshua 2, where the Lord God sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, to drive them off, and the sin of the Amorites finally had reached its full measure to the point where judgment of God that he spoke to Abraham came. The cup was full. Together with the testimony of the biblical record, archaeological digs of modern-day Palestine have uncovered evidence of Canaanite life and worship that it was not only an idolatrous exercise of complete rebellion against God, but also intertwined with gross sexual immorality. Statuary, pictures uncovered at that time were vulgar and perverse and pornographic. And the violence and the injustice of the culture had also apparently become overwhelming. And God had had enough. And the time had come for judgment. And Joshua and the armies of Israel served as the human agent or the means by which God brought that judgment on the land of Canaan to eradicate the wicked influence of both the inhabitants of the culture and their cities and burn them to the ground and turn them into a rubble, as we see in the case of Jericho, and which today we see as a picture and a foreshadowing and a warning, if you will, of the eternal judgment to come. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, God speaks of the end of the age as being marked by the fullness of the Gentiles, which must come in. And we generally take that to refer to the full number of the elect that must be saved before the Christ will return, before Jesus will return. But could that not also refer to the fullness of the wickedness of the Gentiles, which also must be fulfilled? When Jesus was asked when he would return, he replied that it would be at that time which would look similar to the days of Noah and the days of Sodom. When it looks like those days, then I will return. Look at Luke 17. And brothers and sisters, what does it look like today in our land and in so many other places around the world? Does it not look like the days of Sodom and Noah and Canaan? A day ripe for judgment. Godly people of every age have always remarked about remarked of their time that their culture was surely fit for judgment. And should we not wonder if our own nation is not at least flirting with some terrible point at which this merciful God will no longer be able to delay, where forbearance and patience have reached an end, and where he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he awaits any longer. A nation that proudly murders its unborn children by the millions and flaunts its sexual perversity in the highest places of government, and then, like the prostitute of Proverbs 30, wipes its mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." Well, but now listen, because this might surprise you. Who will be the judge? Who will be the Joshua of this age? So hear the words of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I'm preaching through Revelation in the evenings at Faith. Haven't come to this, but we will come to Revelation 19 and verse 11, where we read, "And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the enemies of heaven arrayed in fine white and linen and pure were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And likewise, we read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has set a day to judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, who is the appointed man? who was raised from the dead and will judge the world? Who is the rider of the white horse? Of course, it is none other than the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, and we have his words recorded in Scripture, that when the Son of Man has come in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Joshua, the conquering commander of the Old Testament, who comes to bring holy war of judgment, he is a type. He's a shadow of Joshua, of the Jesus to come. And when he does come, for very many who will come like Joshua came to Canaan as an agent of judgment and damnation. And I don't presume to say when. I certainly wouldn't be unfair for any man if he came yesterday. But this is really terrible to talk about. I'm uncomfortable talking about this. But I think that the text demands to be applied in this manner. We must recognize that the warrior Joshua points us unfailingly to Jesus, who will be the judge of all men. This is one of his prophetic and kingly functions. But let's move on to see the brighter side of the coin, for we can't help but notice here in the text that Joshua is not only the judge, but Joshua is also the Savior. For we see in the text that not all are judged, but not all refuse the grace of God. There is set before us in the text this woman, Rahab, who with her family is spared. And the very first thing that we probably should notice about this woman, Rahab, is she's not represented to us as a particularly upright or deserving woman. In fact, she's a harlot. Here in Joshua 2 and elsewhere, she's called Rahab the prostitute. She was actually an innkeeper with a reputation for an immoral manner in which she entertained some of her guests. And her establishment was a sort of low-class dive where people didn't ask too many questions and where you could come for a room and a meal. Just the shadowy sort of place for the two spies sent by Joshua to scope out the city and find the weak places in the defenses. A place where perhaps they wouldn't attract too much attention to themselves. But as it turns out, they were identified, and men come to Rahab's door to find them. Bring out the man who've come to you, who entered your house. Now, Rahab lies to the soldiers, and she hides the spies, later helping them to escape. But the most amazing thing about this is the remarkable conversation that's recorded between Rahab and these spies. Rahab is a Canaanite woman. Doubtless she had grown up in Canaanite city, and immersed in that culture and that idolatry. It must have been all she knew. And yet here in our text, by the amazing grace of God, she pushes all of that aside. And here in verses 8 to 11, Rahab steps forward and makes this incredible confession of faith. I know, she tells the spies, that the Lord, Yahweh, she uses the tetragrammaton, the sacred name of God. I know that Yahweh has given you this land. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and on the earth beneath. Where did she learn that? Rahab presents that as a statement of fact. It's a statement of her faith. It was her conclusion. It was her conviction. And this woman's tremendous, sweeping confession of the true and living God. How could she have understood that? How could this simple Canaanite woman ever confess the true and living God? For this was her personal saving confession. We know that for a fact because thousands of years later, her name is listed in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews as one of the great women of faith. And what does that show us? Except the amazing sovereign mercy and loving grace of Almighty God who takes this woman, a Canaanite and a harlot and a condemned woman, and reaches down in sovereign grace and mercy and to bring her to faith in the true and living God, touches her heart and opens her eyes to see and to recognize the truth, even if it would come as it did from the hands of the deadly enemies of her people. God brings deserved judgment to the Canaanite city of Jericho through Joshua, but to the woman Rahab, Joshua brings deliverance. Before escaping through the window, the spies say to Rahab, "This oath that you have made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you've brought your father and mother and your brothers and all your family into the house." And what is the scarlet cord? Well, it's a shadow, another shadow, a type of the blood of Christ. The red scarlet cord in the window is like the blood of the Passover lamb painted on the doors of the Israelites' homes in Egypt. And as the death angel passes over, the angel of judgment passes over those homes, those are covered with the blood of the lamb. Those homes and their inhabitants were spared. So in the same way, the soldiers of Joshua who destroyed the city of Jericho and all of its inhabitants passed by and spared the house of Rahab when they saw the blood red scarlet cord hanging on the window. To Jericho, Joshua was an instrument of judgment, but to Rahab, he was an instrument of grace by which she was saved. And what are these blood-red symbols but pictures and shadows and reminders of the merciful heart of our God who in the fullness of time would send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, to shed his blood on the cross and pay for the sins of his people. It was only because of the blood of Christ sacrificed for sins at Calvary that Noah was spared and Lot was spared and also at Calvary, where the Israelites, because of them, were spared in judgment at the Passover in Egypt. And the same blood that saved Rahab from a deserved judgment at the hands of Joshua. It was not her goodness that saved her. She was not a good person. And the remarkable faith that she acknowledged of God was all a matter of grace. God himself had given her spiritual eyes and a mouth to speak and make her good confession. How could this be? How could this woman have been saved? Only by a Savior, only by the Joshua of the New Testament, even Jesus Christ. What did the angel say to Joseph when he came to speak of Mary? The virgin wife, he said, you are to give his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's his name, Jesus. And we know what it means. We see it illustrated. We see it described for us in this text in the second chapter of Joshua. Jesus is the judge who brings the holy war of Yahweh upon a wicked world that has never made peace with God. Those who suppose their own record will be a sufficient defense on that final day. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect so great a salvation and such a Savior. For this is sure, and this much you must not forget this morning, should you forget everything else, that if you will not take Jesus as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. Jesus is the Father's agent of grace to all who will deny themselves and take up their cross and cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus and follow him, to all who confess him as Savior and Lord. The conquering commander who's capturing the hearts of men and women and boys and girls around the world. So this is Advent. And what shall we name him? What shall be his name? It's easy. We'll call him Jeshua, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for this a beautiful passage that you have had written down for us in Scripture so that we might see you as you are and name you as you should be named. For you are indeed the Holy Judge, and you are indeed the Merciful Savior. And we thank you for it, and we thank you that as we approach now this Christmas season, that our hearts will be filled with the joy of Christ and with the joy of knowing that you are the Savior, and your blood is that which saves us as we trust in you. We thank you in his name. Amen.